utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. If you're a believer out of fellowship, it's important to confess or acknowledge your sin so that fellowship is restored and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered. Therefore, you can understand the teaching of Scripture. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, your divine essence. We thank you, Lord, for your omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, your holiness, your justice, your veracity. We thank you for your immutability, your divine justice. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. We thank you, Lord, for your word. You are a God of truth, and your word is truth. So I pray this morning, as we take in the word of God, we might see more about you, Lord, and your plan throughout the ages, your plan throughout the dispensations. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth and sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. If you have that handout from several weeks ago, we're on the second page. But I just want to focus on, we're going to do this a little out of order, focus on the purpose of the law and one of the major purposes of the law. Now, Galatians 3:19 asks that question, what purpose does the law serve? What is the purpose of the law? If that's not the permanent modus operandi for God's plan throughout the dispensations, then why did God give the law? Well, he begins by telling the reader here the time frame of the law. The law was given because of transgression. It was added. Notice addition. Added to what? The promise. He spoke about the promise and the promised seed, Christ, given to Abraham. You remember, one of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant would be blessings that would come to Gentiles. And that would include all believers here in the church age who believe. In your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. All Gentiles be blessed. Why was the law given? It was added to the promise because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And that seed, of course, is Christ. We know that from Galatians 3:16. Just a few verses earlier, he says, and to your seed, which is what? Christ. So Christ is the seed of the promise. So it was given till Christ arrived. Now, this is Christ's first coming. So we have the termination of the law, the point when the law would be terminated. It would be terminated at the arrival of the Messiah. And I believe, according to the Gospels, it's terminated in Romans 10:4, as Paul, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. I believe that's the official termination point. Colossians says the transgressions and ordinances that was against us he nailed to the tree. And so that passage indicates that the law terminated when Jesus died on the cross. And then you have a transition period in God of the 40 days until the day of Pentecost. Now, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, is it against the promises of God? No. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. Can the law give life? No. Think about that. The law cannot give you life. It could only condemn. The law could only condemn. It could not give life. And that's something that God has done in the grace age. He has given life, eternal life, and he gives the spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the scriptures has confined all under sin. That's the idea. Part of the law was to reveal sin. The law clearly tells us that we are violators of God's holy standard. And so the law was given to confirm the Jews under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, Notice 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Who's the we? Now, I have a Jewish star there in my highlight. And the we is the Jews. The law was never given to Gentiles. They have conscience. Romans 2:14. The law was given to the Jews. So we, the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself as a Jew. And by the way, this is also emphasized in M.R. DeHaan's great book, Law and Grace. We, the Jews, were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our, the Jews, tutor, to bring us, the Jews, to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we Jews are no longer under a tutor. See? Now, the law was given until the promised seed. We know the termination of the law would be when Christ arrived at some point. Purpose of the law was to act as a tutor. A tutor. We're going to look at that word as a child instructor, a guardian. We'll look at that word here in a minute. The law was given as a tutor, and that will explain what the law did. It pointed individuals to Christ. Now, this is not a verse that we use to give the gospel today. A lot of people use this, well, you got to go out and tell the bad news that people are a violator of God's law, then tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that we're all under sin. We're all sinners, and that's like the way I like to start. You know, the Bible says we have all violated God's holy commands. We are sinners. But the effect of some evangelists, they go around asking, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever done this and that and that? And they spend so much time on the bad news that the good news is, well, you need to turn from your sins. No, that's not the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. And they think this is an evangelistic passage, but this is a passage that we need to look at historically. He's tracing the dispensational changes. So this is a historic passage for the Jews. So the history of Israel, they were under the law. The law was a tutor. In what sense? Well, I think in showing them their sinfulness, also a training aid pointing to Christ. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see the law was a training aid to point them to Christ. Okay, through the types, the various types. Part of the Mosaic law included the sacrificial system, right? The temple, the priesthood. And all those are pictures of Christ. So law had a didactic purpose to teach them about the coming Savior. All right, but notice here, after faith has come, the object of faith, we call it in the Greek the objective genitive. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We, the Jews, are no longer under that child instructor. We have the person of Christ to whom the law pointed to. We are no longer under that tutor, which usually in those days was a slave. So, here's the first point. One of the major purposes of the law was to reveal Christ. The major point of the law. The law was given to point the Jews to the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. Now, it's interesting, in the whole Old Testament, we have seven different ways that Christ is revealed. At least seven different ways that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. Not only in the law, but in the whole Testament as a whole. Number one, the titles of Christ. Jesus Christ is called by various titles in the Old Testament. This is not an exhaustive list. This is simply summarized. If you want to go into further detail, I would consult Dr. Wobbard's book, Jesus Christ Our Lord. It's great. And then the Scofield Reference Bible also goes into greater detail. The titles of Christ, Son of God. He's called Daniel 3:25. The Son of Man. That passage on the second coming of Christ that is used in Matthew, Daniel 7:13 and 14. He's called the Messiah. We have the Lord's anointed one. He's Christos. We get the word Messiah from that passage in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord and his Messiah, his anointed one. So we have various other names of God, and that reveals the person of Christ in the Old Testament. Secondly, the messenger of the Lord. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Remember when Moses saw the burning bush, and that bush continued to burn and was not consumed. It was quite unusual. He went over to that area to look at it, and then an angel appeared to him. But he's called here an angel of the Lord. Now, the word angel simply means messenger. Understand that. Messenger. So, the messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Notice, this messenger appeared in the middle of the bush, right? Now, notice verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. See that? Verse 2 says the messenger of the Lord called him from the midst of the bush, but verse 4 says God called to him from the midst of the bush. Same person. The messenger is a deity. Now, which member of the Godhead appeared in visible form? Jesus Christ. So I believe this is a theophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And there are many other theophanies. The messenger of the Lord appeared to Joshua. And here the idea is, notice here, he was to take off his shoes because this is holy ground. This is deity you're standing in front of. Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, this angelos was a messenger. And so this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, don't confuse this with the created beings that God created in heaven. They are also called angels. They are created. Here it simply means messenger. This unique individual took the form of a messenger and was deity, and therefore I believe this is an appearance, what's called a theophany in the Old Testament, of Christ. Or better, Christophany. Theophany, theos is the word for God. Ophany, appear. So theophany means an appearance of God, coming from the Greek. Christophany would be an appearance of Christ. So more than a better term would be, this is a Christophany. So many times we have that phrase, messenger, angel of the Lord, and when he appears, it's the pre-incarnate Christ appearing. Now, Christ is revealed through the many prophecies. We know that Micah 5:2 predicted Christ's birth, the town of Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14 indicated that he would be virgin born. Revelation 19:10, interestingly, look at this passage. This sums up the prophecies of Christ in the scripture. Revelation 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. This is John, the apostle, fell at his feet to worship an angel, but the angel said, do not do that. I'm your fellow servant. You know, angels are called ministering spirits. They serve the Lord, so we serve the Lord as well. I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Notice this last phrase. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The word spirit means essence. Prophecy centers around the person of Christ. See? So it shows you that the prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of Christ. Now, there are at least 110 dealing with his first coming. Think about that. 110 prophecies concerning his first coming. Over 40 of them were fulfilled the last week of Christ's life. 40 prophecies we call the Passion Week, fulfilled during the Passion Week. And I have the list of 110 if you're interested. But 110 prophecies, at least 110, those have counted, of the coming of Christ. Messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And these are just, they just gave you a couple for an example. And then number 4, by the way, the pre-trib conference that's coming up. If you have a few days off, you have a chance to attend, I would encourage you to attend that. They're going to deal with an expert on the messianic prophecies of Christ, and he's going to go over the various prophecies of the Messiah. And I was reading a chapter of his book this morning on Isaiah 7:14. It's excellent. So that's coming up in December. Now, number four, the types of Christ. This is where we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on not all of them. Scofield lists over 40 types of Christ. I think he has 44. At the back of the Scofield Reference Bible, he has a subject index, and he has types of Christ. So he lists over 40 different types of Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the tabernacle as a type of Christ. But let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Hebrews 8, 5. We see the high priest who ministered on the earth, offering gifts according to the law, verse 4, who served the copy. Notice here, the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mount. We'll examine those three words here in a minute. Copy, shadow, pattern. Copy, shadow, pattern. And so they prefigured something greater. These were pictures of Christ, the tabernacle, and its imagery. And that was a training aid for the children of Israel, pointing them to Christ. Now, Christ is creator, John 1:3. We know that the Logos created the universe. Through him, all things were made. Also in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, 16 and 17, he is depicted as creator. Christ is revealed in preservation and providence. By the way, let us make man in our image. We can add in Genesis 1:27, I think. Let us make man in our image. That would include Christ, wouldn't it? Number six, Christ is revealed in preservation and providence. Now, this is a little harder to define, but we see God's plan for human history that Jesus Christ sustains all things. He upholds the universe together. He preserves his creation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things consist. And then the spirit of prophecy centers around the person of Christ. We see God's providence and Christ's control of human history through certain events in the Old Testament. And then number seven, Christ is revealed as Savior in the Old Testament. Remember Job. Job looked forward to a goel, G-O-E-L. And this means a redeemer. He looked forward to one equal to himself, but yet would be a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. In Job chapter 19, verse 25 and 26. And he had confidence that he would see his Redeemer one day. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. He will in the kingdom when he comes. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Notice that. Through resurrection. So I have a Redeemer. He looked forward to that. And notice in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. You say, duh. You're reading that. Aren't all creation, all of humanity born of a woman? But I think here, born of the woman, referring to the promise in Genesis 3:15. See? Remember? The woman who had crushed the serpent's head. This is pointing back to the first mention of the gospel. Christ was born of a woman. He's born under the law. Notice he's born under the dispensation of the Mosaic law, but to redeem those who are under the law. He paid the price for their sins, that we might receive adoption as sons, as children of God. So Christ is constantly depicted as the Savior, in the Old Testament. So we're going to focus on this fourth way that Christ is revealed was a didactic aid to point the nation to Christ, and one of the purposes of the law in the types. Now, so we're going to deal with a little bit about typology in a minute, but let's take a look at the New Testament that verifies that Christ is revealed in the Old. Because a lot of skeptics will doubt, well, that's just, the human messenger there. And when David prophesied certain things, that's just, he's talking about himself, and that's not really a direct prophecy of Christ. Well, these liberal skeptics deny the clear revelation of the Word of God in the New Testament. And we have those who deny that there are any messianic prophecies in the Bible. And that's tragic because the Bible affirms this. Luke 24:27, even Jesus himself indicates that even the law contained information about him. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus. After his resurrection, he's walking along with these disciples. And notice verse 27. And beginning at Moses. He didn't say, well, I'm going to go to Isaiah. There are a lot of prophecies about Christ in Isaiah, right? Where did he begin? Moses. First five books of the Bible, right? The Pentateuch contains information about Christ. In what way? Well, in prophecy and in type. He began at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures. Notice also it indicates that the Old Testament scripture, the writing of God. So this is a great verse on inspiration. Moses and the prophets. Now, many times the Old Testament was summarized by a twofold division, Moses and the prophets. Other times we had the threefold division, Moses, the writings, and the prophets. Okay? So sometimes it's summarized by Moses and the prophets, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Other times, the three divisions, Moses, the writings, and the prophets. Okay? But that's very important. So the Old Testament scriptures, he expounded them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. I would have liked to sat in on that Bible class. Fascinating. John chapter 1, verse 45. John 1:45. Remember Philip, when he found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Nathanael said, Moses wrote about him in the law and as well as the prophets. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Think about that. And John chapter 5, verse 46. John 5:46. Jesus said, for if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote about me. Moses wrote about me. Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Acts 26, verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ should suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul is summarizing some of the prophets, prophecies of Christ, but he included, by the way, Moses. Moses and the prophets proclaimed the coming Messiah. See, Messiah is revealed through Moses and the prophets. Now, let's look at a passage that a lot of those who indicate that we should be under the law today use. We call them theonomists. In their post-mill, we're going to deal with theonomy also. And it's a rejection of dispensational distinctions in the Bible. And the theonomists believe that not only should the believer be under the law, but the nations today should be under the Mosaic law. And we should replace our constitution with the Mosaic law. And many of them are in Tyler, Texas. But these theonomists are post-mill theonomists. indicate that this is the passage, one of the major passages they use to try to state that the believer is still under the Mosaic law. Okay, let's take a look at it. We'll get into this further into greater detail, but I just want to touch upon it. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And they say, well, Christ didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill it. Okay, we have to ask, all right, what does he mean by fulfill? And what does he mean by the law? Notice he didn't say just the law. He said the law or the prophets. Now, how does Matthew use the word fulfill? You know, when Jesus was in as a young child in the manger, we have the Magi who visited him. We had the place located. Look at, notice here, the Star of Bethlehem appeared, and we have prophecies that are quoted. And Matthew uses the word fulfill to say that these are fulfillments of prophecy. And you can study the word fulfill by, for instance, in John, Matthew 4, verse 14. Jesus goes up to, his family goes to Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's the area around the Galilee region given to those tribes. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. One of Jesus' major ministry was located around the Sea of Galilee, the Galilean region. Isaiah prophesied that this would be the case. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who sat in the region shadow of death, light has dawned. He said this is a fulfillment. And so he goes into various prophecies and indicate that they are fulfillment. So how does Matthew use that word fulfill? He uses it as a prophecy. And we see here in Matthew 5:17, law or the prophets as a reference to what? The scripture in the Old Testament. So that included more than just the law of Moses. He's saying the scripture. I did not come to get rid of the scripture, but I came to fulfill it. So Christ came to fulfill the scripture. He's the one to whom the scripture was pointing to, right? Those prophecies were pointing to Christ. Those types were pointing to Christ. Just like Paul says in Galatians. Nothing about the believer being under the Mosaic law. Now they try to use the following verse, say verse 18. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And this is true. Within the time frame of heavens and earth, everything that God promised in the Old Testament will come to pass. All the prophecies about Christ, including those in the prophets about Christ's second coming. Everything will be fulfilled as God promised. So it's mainly talking about not the believer under a system of law keeping, but he's talking about the prophecies and promises and types of the Old Testament, law or the prophets. He didn't say the law, just the law or the prophets. They skip over that part. So instead of being a passage which teaches that the believer is still under the law, it's saying that Christ is actually the fulfiller of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. So in these passages, many passages speaks of Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament. All right. Now, Galatians 3:24 and 25, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, bring us again, the Jews to Christ, that we, Jewish people, might be justified by faith. After Christ has come on the scene, the object of faith, we Jews are no longer under a tutor, nor Gentiles. No longer needed a tutor. Now, we need to explain what this tutor was, who this was. We get the word pedagogue from this word, pedagogos. We get the word from pious child and agogos, a leader. So meaning one who leads a child. Well, who was that? That was usually a slave in those days. Now, what was the pedagogue's job? The tutor's job would be to discipline those children and instruct them. We would call sometimes a schoolmaster, but doesn't quite fit and explain all the functions of a pedagogue. He would teach children until the age of maturity. And so that tutor would lead those children and discipline those children and tutor them until they reach maturity. So I think we have two things of a pedagogue: a disciplinarian and an instructor. Very important. A disciplinarian and an instructor. Now, how does the law do that? The law shows our guilt, obviously. When we look at the Ten Commandments, you know, the Jews, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. Obviously, it reveals our sinfulness. The law puts a magnifying glass to sin, right? It cannot give us righteousness, as Paul said. It cannot give us light, but it revealed to the nation of Israel their sinfulness. And because of their sinfulness, they need a redeemer. And the tutor part was, as they went to the temple as violators of the law, they would offer a substitute, a sacrifice. They could not redeem themselves. Another had to redeem them. And it had to be an innocent victim. Think about that. A lamb or a ram or an animal who would be a representative, an animal that would die. Think about that. And therefore, in typology, that ultimately pointed to our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. And this, the temple was laid out to instruct the nation of Israel and show them their approach to God. It would be approach through sacrifice. Think about that. So in many Roman and Greek households, well-educated slaves took the children to and from school, watched over them during the day. Sometimes they would teach the children. Sometimes they would protect and prohibit. Sometimes they would even discipline. So like I said, disciplinarian and instructor. The law served both those purposes. Very important. The slave was not the child's father. He was the child's guardian and disciplinarian. See, that's why the Bible says we're sons now. We're not under a guardian. We belong to him. So the law did not give life to Israel. It regulated life. It could not give life. See, the father would give life, but the law could not give life. It could only regulate life. The second thing Paul says is even more important. The work of the guardian was preparation for the child's maturity. Once the child came of age, he no longer needed the guardian. And the law served that purpose, prepared the nation for the arrival of the seed. You remember what began Paul's discussion? The promise. The promised seed of the Messiah. So law came alongside that, preparing the nation for the Messiah Savior. Pointing forward always to a Redeemer, a substitute, a Savior. And so it instructed the nation in showing their sinfulness and their guilt, and also picturing Christ, it pointed them to the seed. And now that Christ has arrived, there's no longer any need to be under the guardian that pointed to the Savior. Now, Matthew Poole, in his commentary in 1853, he says this: the ceremonial law showed us Christ in all his types and sacrifices. The moral law showed us the absolute need of a mediator, as it showed us sin, accused and condemned us for it, and it showed us no help either for the guilt of sin contracted or against the power of it. So we both need the types that the law pictured and the moral law showing us our guilt and condemnation. And I think they both acted together, violating what God says here. Now let's offer a sacrifice, and a sacrifice pointed to a substitute, someone else, not me, redeeming me, forgiveness of God, satisfaction of God's righteousness in the mercy seat. Beautiful picture pointing to Christ. These are beautiful types. And I get excited when I study the tabernacle. It's that imagery is rich. We're going to look at that here in a minute. Now, typology. We have to be careful in typology not to go overboard in looking at every little figure and picture as a type. Obviously, we see clearly in Hebrews that the tabernacle was a type. So we can go with that. We can go with the tabernacle. There are typical persons in the Bible. There are typical objects in the Bible. So we have several words that indicate typology. And I'm going to put, I think there's five major Greek words that picture typology. So if you want to, however you want to organize your notes. Here we have the word, three words in this passage alone, Hebrews 8:5. We have the word copy and shadow. Notice, we serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things and pattern. We have the word copy. Hupodegma. It's a word meaning a representative or type. Copy means a something that represents something else. Okay? We have the word skia, shadow. A shadow representing something real. Literally, a foreshadowing, picturing something in the future. So the law foreshadowed something coming. So it's representation of something real, just like if you stand out in the sun here, I can see the shadow of that pole here. And the substance is the pole, and the shadow is from the substance. So the shadow of the Savior is extended out in the Old Testament in types and prophecies. And that shadow pointed to the reality of the coming Redeemer. And then a pattern is a model. A model. And so the model was not in heaven. The model of the heavenly was on earth. You ever think about that? The tabernacle itself was a model of the realities in heaven. Now, I ran across an interesting chart. I don't have this in my notes. But Randall Price wrote a book on the temple. And he lists the tabernacle and how in Revelation, the temple in heaven, there's a lot of the same imagery. We have censer bowls. We have incense. We have altar, brazen altar. We have, you know, some of the similar imagery, trumpets in the temple in heaven. We have angels, cherubim around the throne, the two cherubim in the mercy seat. So we have some similarities between the temple that points to the temple in heaven. Anyway, it was a model or pattern. Now, I want to give you an illustration of this. Say you were taking a trip to the Grand Canyon, and you're almost there, and you run across a place that has a model, a scale model of the Grand Canyon. Well, that's neat. Let's stop in and take a look at the Grand Canyon model. And so you're really impressed here in all its features. You're looking at the Grand Canyon and its structure and all that. And then you tell your wife, okay, we're done. Let's go home. And she said, what do you mean? Well, we've seen it. Look at this model. It's amazing. Let's go home. Well, we haven't seen the real thing, the Grand Canyon. This model's after a pattern. It looks like it, but, you know, it's nothing like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon itself. And the greater reality would be the what? Grand Canyon itself. And so you have a model patterned after the greater reality. So once you stand at the Grand Canyon, you're not saying, well, I like the model better. No, we're done with the model. That was great, but now we're standing before the real thing. And you take in the whole essence and beauty of the reality of what the model was pointing to. And so in a similar way, I think, in referring to a believer under law or grace, that pattern was amazing. The pattern of the law, the typology, all the pictures and imagery of Christ But now that Christ has arrived, we're no longer going back under the pattern. Same with the shadow. You don't want to stand looking at the shadow. You want to look at what the shadow represents. You know, the Son of God. So those are three words. Now, we have a couple other words, two more, that pictures typology in the scripture. Hebrews 9:9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So those sacrifices were pictures, symbols. We get the word parable actually from this Greek word, parabole. But they're not parables in the sense of Jesus' New Testament parables. They're parables in the sense simply as something that serves as a model or example, pointing beyond itself for later realization, type figure. So it points beyond itself to something else. We could again say prefigures would be another good word here. It's a symbol, symbolic. Now, and then the last passage, Hebrews 9:24. And by the way, you can see the summary in Roy Zook, Basic Theology. If you have that book, great book on hermeneutics, that chapter on types. Chapter on types, he has this. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies, with the word copies, of the true. See? Copies of the true. But in the heaven itself. So the holy place of the tabernacle was a copy of the real deal, the throne of God, the heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now Christ, he doesn't go through in an earthly tabernacle through the veil. He appears in the presence of God for us. The veil was rent, by the way, and was rent when Christ died on the cross. There's no veil in heaven, by the way. Now, the word copy is the anti-tupos. We get the word anti-type. So we have, technically, we have a type and what the type corresponds to, the anti-type. So it means corresponding to the type, a representation. And 1 Peter, for instance, uses this term. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He's speaking about the days of Noah, the ark. 8 souls were saved through water. Nobody got wet there. This is also an antitype. Look at the word antitype. Corresponding to the type. It pictures baptism, but not any baptism by water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What type of baptism does the ark represent? It pictures our identity in Christ. Where's our safety? They were safe, Noah's family, inside the ark from the judgment waters. They were safe in the ark from the judgment waters. So when we believe in Christ, we are placed in union with Christ, and we are safe, safe from judgment. The anti-type corresponding to the type. It's a picture. It's a picture. And so we have type and anti-type. So when we look at the types of the tabernacle, the anti-type many times will be Christ. Christ corresponds to the type. Okay. So I want to give this terminology because you'll hear these terms in typology, the anti-type, and this is actually the Greek word here, copy, translated here. All right. Now, several things about typology Roy Zook brought out here. The first characteristic of a type is that of resemblance. There's a similarity. There's a correspondence that exists between the type and the anti-type. However, this should not be thought of as something superficial, but rather a genuine or substantial counterpart. It should be natural and not forced. They'll think some people even see symbolism in the tent pegs of the tabernacle, and I don't think the Bible goes into great detail about the tent pegs of the tabernacle, and they go overboard and try to see a type in every little tiny piece. I think there's some major imagery in there, but should not force everything. Just like a parable, by the way, should not force every picture of a parable, a walk on all fours. There's one major point in the parable, but here there's those that are substantial, he says. Secondly, a type has a predictive or foreshadowing element to it. It has a predictive or a foreshadowing element to it. It looks ahead and anticipates and points to the anti-type. A type is a shadow that points ahead to another reality. It's like I said, that shadow, that pole, I'm looking at it right now, points the reality of that being. A type is a form of prophecy. You ever think about that? A type is a form of prophecy. Prophecy is prediction by means of words, whereas typology is prediction by correspondence between two realities, the type and the anti-type. Thirdly, in typology, the anti-type is greater than and superior to the type. Remember my example of the model of the Grand Canyon? Well, obviously, the Grand Canyon is greater than the model. No matter how magnificent you can build a model, the real thing is greater. So the anti-type is greater and superior to the type. There's an increase, a heightening, an escalation. Christ is superior to the anti-type, or the type, Melchizedek. Remember, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek would be a typological person, right? The tabernacle would be a typological object that pointed to Christ. Types are not mere analogies or illustrations, which Bible readers note. Instead, they are resemblance planned by God. God planned this resemblance. And I believe he planned it, especially the tabernacle, as a didactic aid, a teaching aid, the point to Christ. Now, therefore, the tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings were teaching aids to point the nation to Christ. That's the purpose. One of the purposes is the law. In the law, we have that element called the sacrificial system. That was part of the law, okay? The law contained the tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings. So the tabernacle pictures the approach to God. We find it interesting, this language used in Hebrews. That's why, by the way, we need to study the Old Testament as well as the New. When you're reading Hebrews, if you have no understanding of what's an altar, what's a temple, what tabernacle, where is, what candlestick, what's he talking about? When we study the Old Testament and the law, we have a picture of it. So, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope, through which we, what? Draw near to God. That's the whole point. Tabernacle pictured to the nation how you approach God. And appointed to them that they cannot approach God apart from sacrifice. I cannot approach a holy God apart as a sinner apart from sacrifice. Beautiful picture of our mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, look at, I think this is Ephesians. Let me look, I believe that's Ephesians 2. I typed it wrong there, Ephesians 2. Yes. 13 through 18. You remember the Gentiles, they were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. And they would automatically know, oh, well, the Gentiles were excluded. They're on the outside. But now through Christ's sacrifice, we're brought near. He is our peace who made us both one, Jew and Gentile. He has broken down a separating wall, that petition wall, which was the law. Having abolished in his humanity the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the Ten Commandments, by the way. Law of commandments contained in ordinances. That showed our guilt. So as to create himself one new man, now we're brought together as a new species in Christ. We call this the church, Jew and Gentile. From the law, from the two, thus making reconciliation. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the what? Cross. That's why I believe the cross was the termination of the law. Therefore, I'm putting to death what? The enmity, the law, that stood between Jew and Gentile, by the way. Gentiles outside, could not approach God. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off. Who's that? Gentiles. And to you who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now we can go directly and approach the throne of grace. The veil is gone, by the way. Now, getting ahead of myself here. So two things I think we need to know before we look at the tabernacle. In order to approach God, you need a representative. As a sinner, I cannot approach God just on my own intentions, doing what I think is right, doing what I think is best. I had to do it God's way. And I think that's what God was teaching them. I cannot approach God by my own way. I had to do it by his prescribed method. And even the Jews could not go into the temple, into the holy place, the most holy. They needed a representative. They needed a priest, someone else. And therefore, number two, in order to approach God, you need to present a sacrifice for yourself and your sins. Think about that. Violating God's holy law, I need a sacrifice, the Jew thought. I cannot approach God on my own. I cannot be forgiven. My sins cannot be covered apart from sacrifice. And the same is today, but now our sacrifice is Jesus. We're looking past in the backward. We're looking what he already did, whereas they were looking what? Forward to the coming of Christ. Those two things you need to keep in mind in our approach to God. And this was the path to God. The path to God began with the altar of burnt offering. Very important. You started there. Before you go proceed to the most holy place, you began with the sacrifice at the altar of burnt offering. And this is a perfect picture of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He was an innocent substitute who died in our place, shedding his blood for our sins. By that sacrifice, the priest can begin to approach God. And then the laver picturing our fellowship with God, and then the holy place, the most holy place, showing the three items, showbread, lampstand, altar, incense, also pictures of Christ, pointing to the holy, most holy place where the mercy seat was. And then also the law contained in the lid, within the box, but on top of it was a mercy seat. It eventually was covered with blood. So this picture is your approach to God now. Okay, that's where we're out of time. This is great. So we always have next week, right? But I'll just briefly begin with this. You start with a sacrifice, the brazen altar. This is a type of Christ upon the cross, our whole burnt offering. In a sense, in Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without spot to God. Remember, the sacrifice was not to have any blemishes in it. You could not offer a sacrifice that had a defect. And so Christ was perfect without sin. In order to fulfill the type, he had to be perfect. And he satisfied God's divine justice. He offered himself to God as our Redeemer to pay for our sins and our iniquity. And he did what the type could never do. He removed all sins together in one shot. No more need to approach that altar again. He did it all on Calvary's tree. Beautiful picture of how we begin to approach God. So no one on planet Earth can begin to be accepted by God apart through the sacrifice of Christ. Every person needs the gospel. Every person needs to accept that sacrifice by faith, which even the children of Israel did when they offered it. They believed that this would be my satisfaction, my atonement back then, covering for sin. Which, interestingly enough, you know, sins were atoned for, covered in light of Christ's future death, but now they're removed. And so The antitype, what Christ did, is heightening or greater than the type. Now, without sacrifice, there could be no atonement for sin. So a person's goodness could not save them. Well, God, I know I violate your law. Just let me try harder. Let me try to keep, you know, the Ten Commandments. I'm going to try again. Just forgive me, but I'm going to try to not steal anymore. I'm going to try not to, you know, do all these things again. I'm going to honor my father and mother again. I'm going to do all that again. Nope, not sufficient. No. There must be a sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11. Let's take a look at those two verses. We'll close there. Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. See that? It's only by blood to make atonement. Blood pictures sacrifice, doesn't it? The death of the victim. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, notice it says, according to the law, which included what? The sacrificial system. Almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. My goodness is insufficient. And so ultimately, this would point to the offering of Christ. He satisfied God's wrath through his death. And therefore, I'm forgiven of my sins. My sins are gone and removed when I believe in Christ. My relationship with God begins there. Understand that. And the beautiful thing is we can have a deeper relationship with God after stopping off here at the brazen altar as we go into the holy place, the most holy place. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these shadows, these types, these pointers and patterns of Christ in the Old Testament. Thank you, Lord, for these visual aids that you tried to show the nation that their righteousness is insufficient, that you are, yes, a holy God, but they are violators of your holy commands. And they are guilty before you. And the only way they can approach you is through the substitute of an innocent victim. And we thank you, Lord, that we cannot approach you apart from what someone else did. And this is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and gave himself for us. We thank you for that sufficient sacrifice. And now we stand accepted in the Beloved. We stand having Christ's righteousness. We stand justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And help us always be mindful of these things, Lord. And as we seek to maintain fellowship with you, we need the onward daily cleansing from 1 John 1:9, which represents the labor. And Father, help us, Lord, to see how we can go on to worship you and have the light of your word guide us and instruct us and go in to have the most fellowship and intimate walk we can, abiding in Christ. And help us to continue to honor you and praise you throughout eternity for what you've accomplished. And not go back to ritual, but stand in the full light, the blazing light of the glory of the grace of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.